Good, good. Well, this morning, we have a very, very special guest with us. We've been waiting for this for the last couple months, and we're going to get into kind of a proper introduction and all that in just a minute. But can we first make welcome evangelist Alveda King this morning?
Hey,
so we had never met before until this morning. I went in the room and, you know, I got all dressed up for her and everything, wanted to look right. And
it's so sharp, the beautiful color and everything. It looks
wonderful. We match, right?
Yes, absolutely. Blended real good, yeah.
Well, I walked in and I introduced myself and said, you know, good morning, Dr. King. She said, oh, no, please don't call me Dr. King. She said, call me Evangelist King, because I finally, about 3 years ago, answered the real call on my life to be an evangelist for the Lord Jesus Christ.
Absolutely. And my life has never been the same.
Yeah.
Wow.
All right, so we're going to ease into a friendly living room conversation today.
Yes.
Now, on this same couch in this same place, we have a history here at Grace Chapel of tackling sensitive issues.
Yes.
We've unpacked many, many times the issue of same-sex attraction, the gay marriage a few years back that got passed.
Yeah.
I've preached just recently about a biblical look at immigration through the lens of the Golden Rule.
Yes.
And so today, when we get into some of the things we're going to discuss, it's not the first time that we've ventured out where the ice cracks a little bit underneath our feet.
That's good.
Yeah, it's really good.
Yeah.
Because if the church can't speak to these issues, who can, really, right? Now, again, just kind of leading into this. So it's been said many times that God has given us two ears and one mouth. That's because we need to listen twice as much as we speak. We don't always follow that, but it is the truth nonetheless. I have found in my life that one of the greatest things I can do to be a continual learner is to listen more. And in particular, listening to people who are different than I am. You know, it's a dangerous place when we only hear and communicate with people who are exactly like us. We get isolated when we do that. And so it's really, really important for us as we pursue Jesus and as we pursue what the kingdom of God really looks like, to hear other people, to listen to their stories. The majority of Sundays, if you came to my house after church was over, you're gonna find a group of friends and really family that are there that look different than one another. And it's some of the richest times to be able to hear and to learn, dare I say even be schooled, by my friends who are of the same royal family but have had different cultural experiences. And so to be able to listen and to learn is really a valuable, valuable thing. We all have something to learn, and that's what I'm hoping this morning we're going to be able to learn just a few things. So rather than starting off, Alveda, with, you know, the accomplishments and all the stuff, I thought it would be better and more personal just for you to kind of respond and tell your story so that we can get to know you beyond just a bio that I read.
Right.
Like, I want to know your heart. I want to hear your heart today. And so I thought we would start off first by talking about your wonderful family.
Amen.
And to talk about your dad, A.D. King. Let's talk about him for a while. A great educated man, a great pastor, preacher of his own right. Many people said he was just overshadowed by the greatness of his big brother, Martin. But a fantastic man in his own right. And so talk to us about your daddy for a minute.
When I think about daddy, Reverend Alfred Daniel Williams King, and that he was the youngest of three children born to Martin Luther King Sr. and his wife, Alberta Williams King. Now, Daddy King, his origins came from Ireland. Daddy King's granddaddy, Nathan Branham King from Ireland. And then Mama King's granddaddy, Willis Williams, was a slave preacher who was emancipated. And believe it or not, the slave masters came to hear Willis preach. He was that good of a preacher. So out of that marriage, there were three children. Girl came first, Christine. Martin Luther King Jr. was the middle child. Phenomenally, they usually don't excel like that, but he did. And then Daddy was the baby. The middle child usually doesn't do that. That in itself was phenomenal. But Daddy was the youngest. And believe it or not, he was Uncle ML's protector. Because he was a little taller, a little tougher. So they were like called the Sons of Thunder. And they would go around and preach together. And they were really good preachers. And they did something that I can't do. They practiced something called hooping.
Yeah.
And they tried to see who could out-hoop each other.
Yeah.
And it went something like this, well, and yeah. You know, I can't do it.
But hey, I really can't do it.
I really can't. But they were hooping preachers. But they were like the Sons of Thunder, full of the love of God. But Daddy was a strategist in the movement, civil rights movement.
Yeah.
And he was the planner. He was the one that went and got the big corporate people to give them the jet to fly here and there when blacks couldn't get on a plane, to get hotel rooms for them, to raise the money when they went to jail to get them out. It was AD with the business mind that was behind that. And last two points, Daddy ran the open housing movement that became the fair housing movement that stopped redlining in this country out of Kentucky. Uncle Mel went to Chicago. Chicago was tough. Yeah. They brought the movement over to Kentucky. And so segregation ended in housing 50 years ago in the fair housing movement. And then Martin Luther King, as we know, was shot in 1968 on April 4th, 50 years ago. A year later, And with July, a year and a few months later, Daddy was found in our swimming pool, no water in his lungs, choke marks, bruises all over his body. I saw the one on his head when they took him out, and they said he drowned accidentally. But some people say they were like the Kennedy brothers. Mm-hmm. When you kill President Kennedy, you couldn't leave his brother Bobby because they were so much alike. And so I like to say they live together in heaven now.
Amen.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's fantastic. So your father was a huge supporter of how you say Uncle ML.
Uncle ML, and Daddy was AD.
I just want to make sure people know I'm not being disrespectful. So so you grew up in that atmosphere of your father supporting your uncle and being there, being the brains behind it, and doing a great job. Because of that, he obviously really kind of invited... That's a scary word, but opened your family up to the threat of violence.
Yeah.
What happened to your own father. But when you were younger, violence visited your home, literally. Could you talk to us about that for a minute?
In 1963, I was 12 years old, very aware of what was becoming headed towards a pinnacle in the civil rights movement. For example, in the 50s, there was a store in Atlanta called Rich's Department Store. And you get dressed up, you go shopping with your mother or your grandmother. And I went with my grandmother, Mama King, and there was a beautiful restaurant called the Magnolia Room. And on Saturdays, all the mothers dressed up. It was a tea room, took their little daughters. So we were what was called colored, not even Negro. We became Negro, Black, African-American. And so we would walk by, and I'd be dressed up with Big Mama, Mama King, but we couldn't go in the tea room. So I said, Big Mama, why can't we go in that tea room? And she says, well, the color of our skin. I was like, really? You know, why? And we were preaching at church, Acts 17:26, of one blood, God made all people to live together. So we're supposed to be one race. Martin Luther King, Uncle Mel said, we must learn to live together as brothers and sisters or perish together as fools. Well, if we're one blood and one race, we can be brothers and sisters. So I was learning all this. I didn't get to go to the tea room until after Uncle Mel was killed. Because then we begin to have something called integration. But here we were, and then we moved at that time to Birmingham, Alabama. They named Birmingham Bombingham.
Yeah.
Where they were bombing houses, churches, businesses.
It didn't matter.
Because coloreds, Negroes, black people were getting the nerve to say, no, I should be able to do just what you do. And so our home was bombed in 1963, the home of A.D. and Naomi King. Martin Luther King Jr. and Coretta King's home had been bombed in Montgomery in the 50s. Our home was bombed. We, all five of the little children, I was the oldest, were in bed, except my brother was on the couch in the middle of the house. It was a ranch home watching a war movie. So you could hear bombs explode on the TV. Al had fallen asleep. So then another blast went off, and it was not the TV. Mom was in the front. A small blast went off. Daddy's back in the middle of the home in the bedroom preparing a sermon. He says, too quiet. Something's not right. He walks to the front of the house. Naomi, come on, let's get out of here. That's my mother. It's too quiet. When they got to the middle of the house, the whole front of the house exploded. Mama and Daddy were able to get us all out of the house to safety. And I can remember the day, and there are pictures of this on the internet, A.D. King standing on a car with a megaphone and another man. He said, don't riot. Don't tear up this city. My children and I are okay. He said, if you have to hit somebody, hit me, but I'd rather you go home and pray. We are okay. So Daddy's calming the riot because the people were ready to throw rocks, turn over the cars. And there was a police officer, quote unquote, because they were often in the Ku Klux Klan back there. He was there looking for the detonator, kicking the toad, kicking the debris around. And my mother said, what are you looking for? And he said, you need to get back to wherever you came from. And so we survived all of that, but we were taught not to hate by my daddy, by Uncle Emil, by granddaddy. We were taught to pray and we were taught to love.
So between what happened to you and your family personally, as well as your uncle, as much as you were instilled with the value of loving and not hating, was there ever a time where you maybe just kind of forgot the love thing for a minute?
Yes. I can remember two times, and it's interesting. God has brought me all the way back to that point again. And I see you have some of my books here, King Rules, America Returned to God, King Truths. I'm working on a new book called Not Colorblind. Because if you're colorblind, you need glasses. Jesus gives sight to the blind. We can see living color, but we're supposed to come together. So all these years ago, Uncle Emil was killed in 68. And in April, I went to college, had a little cute blonde roommate named Susan. And she was just as cute as she could be, a real sweet Caucasian girl. And we were all sharing our rooms together. Now, right after Uncle Emil was killed on April 4th, I wanted to blame white people. I wanted to hate you. I mean, you know, you were part of who killed my uncle.
So I was only four.
You weren't even there. You didn't do it. You didn't do it. But I needed to blame somebody.
Right.
So it had to be white people. What sense did that make? What does skin color have to do with it? The heart is what matters, not the color of the skin, but I didn't know that. So Daddy rocks me in his arms before he goes to take his sister-in-law to get the body. He says, the devil killed your uncle. The devil killed my brother. White people live with us, pray with us, die with us. You gotta love, you have to forgive. I tried, but I was still angry.
Yeah.
Then I get to college and meet Susan. And she's trying to say, I'm so sorry, your uncle was killed. I said, what do you know about it? You're white, what do you know? I can remember the day her little tears. And she was one of the sweetest people I've ever met. Now, all these years later, here I am, 67 years old. God brings Ginger Howard to me. She's tiny and blonde and as cute as she can be and as feisty as she can be. God just said, I need to write a book with you about ending racism. I said, Ginger, are you serious? So now we really are sisters. And we are writing a book, Not Colorblind. And the only way we can reconcile is to accept that we are one blood designed to do what your pastor asked you a little while ago. As we got ready to sit down, he says, go meet three more people. Embrace each other. Love, the song, love, love, love. Well, it takes love. We can actually love each other as brothers and sisters.
That's right.
Mm-hmm.
I was in Jerusalem a week or so ago, and driving to the airport, my driver's name was Mahmoud, and we got to talking about family and all this, and he said, I have four kids. My wife is in the hospital right now getting ready to have our fifth child.
Wow.
And I said, well, Mahmoud, you've got to dump me off. Like,
go to the hospital.
Yeah, get to the hospital. He said, no, I don't think she's going to have the baby right away. So we end up about a 40-minute drive, and we pull up at the airport there in Tel Aviv, and his phone goes off. It's on the dashboard. I can see it, big old Samsung phone, and it's FaceTime. And it's his wife holding up a brand new baby.
Oh, my goodness.
A brand new baby.
Oh, my goodness.
Now, let me tell you what happened just instinctively between two strangers who had a 40-minute-old relationship. Two dads, different worlds, different cultures, different nationalities, different religion.
Yeah.
We looked at each other, high-fived each other, and hugged in the front of the taxi.
Right there.
We got into talking about it then after all the happy commotion of it. And he said these words to me. He said, you know, the problems in our world, he said, it's not me and it's not you. He said, it's the people above us that want to make us think we should hate each other.
It's exactly true. And if you travel, you really see that.
Right.
And regardless of the country, the religion, and all of that. But it's the people who make the war, the leaders, and they keep that going. And honestly, and I don't know how far we can go with this and how much time we have, but the real problem between, say, the Christians, the Jews, and the Muslims, for example, they all have the same daddy, the Muslims and the Jews, Abraham.
Right.
And he actually loved his firstborn son,
Ishmael.
Yeah. And then he loved Isaac. Now, Isaac is the son of the promise, but God said very clearly to Ishmael's mother, I'm going to bless your son, and he's going to have all this too. So they are having a family feud, and they argue and they fuss. And so Ishmael says, well, I don't want your God. If you're the promised one and you're going to get all that, I reject that. So the rejection has to go, the anger has to go, and love has to come. And if we really demonstrate our love, then people are beginning to be drawn to the love of Jesus.
Yeah.
And since we all have to go to court anyway at the end of the day.
Yeah.
And so everybody's going to meet the judge, everybody. It really just doesn't matter.
Yeah.
We are. But if the judge is our father, and nobody can get to the father except by Jesus.
That's right.
But we need to model that. But they have to love Jesus because of love.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, this particular guy, and we'll move on, he has for five generations lived on top of the Mount of Olives. And I told him...
I've been there too,
Yeah. I told him, I said, you know, I'm waiting for Jesus to come back. He's going to come back to the Mount of Olives. You know, our scriptures tell us that.
Yes.
And he looked at me and he said, I'm waiting for Jesus to come back. And it surprised me.
Wow.
And we didn't get into a huge theological discussion on it, but... there's a relationship that started with him that's going to allow me to love him and show him the love of the Jesus of the Scripture.
Fail.
Will never fail. Yeah.
Yes. Amen.
Yeah.
Awesome. Amen.
let's take a minute briefly and talk about your mom. What an incredible woman, a strong woman, a woman who's 87 years old, still traveling and preaching and encouraging and carrying on and doing all kinds of good stuff. Your mom has suffered not just the pain and grief of your dad, but also of your siblings. Talk about that for a minute.
Well, my mother actually, and we've had a real come to Jesus moment, in 1950, she had been accepted into college, and she and dad were betrothed and all that. So she had a choice between being a wife and a mother and bearing children and finishing college. And so she wanted to have a procedure. Abortion was illegal back there, but she wanted to have a procedure. So granddaddy told her, Daddy King, he says, look, Nene, you just can't do this. This is a girl, no ultrasound. He says, I saw her. In a dream 3 years ago, she has bright skin and bright red hair, and she's going to bless many people. Mm. So mom and dad, during their marriage, I was the firstborn, had five children. And she'll say all the time, I didn't know it was you. I say, Mom, we cool, we straight, we okay, we good. And she calls me angel daughter. And I wasn't as blessed as she was. I suffered two abortions and a miscarriage, but I repented in 83. And that's when I became a pro-life voice from 83 on. But mom has always been an example. always very beautiful, always very gracious. We call her the butterfly queen because I introduced her to a butterfly garden many years ago, and she starts collecting butterflies. One day I said, Mama, if you get another butterfly, I'm serious, don't get another one. And this beautiful smile, she says, don't, I don't have to ever get another one. People will give them to me. She wears butterflies in her hair, on her fingers, everywhere, and for life and love, and I buy her more than anybody else, probably. So she's the butterfly queen, but she carries the love of the message of love, forgiveness. She loves young people. She goes all over the world. She has a children's book, an adult book, teaching about civil rights. The A.D. King Foundation, she's founded with the president, Babs on a banjo. But one thing she always said to me, and she still says it now, she doesn't like self-pity. And she'll say, and I, woe is me, and all this. She says, you have to heal on your feet. You have to trust Jesus. And I have heard that from my mother for 67 years. Mm.
Back to visit just some of the pain and the grief, the tragedy that's happened. So.
Oh, yeah. You mean my siblings?
Your
oh,
siblings.
My God. My sister was jogging as a young woman, and she dropped dead on the track. A few years later, my brother was jogging. He dropped dead on the track. And my baby brother, who's 10 years younger than me, it just died a few years ago. And mother looks and she says, I wonder why I'm still here. I wonder why I'm still here. So she has me and my brother Derek, and we're here, and we love her very much. But she suffered the actual loss of three of her own children, her husband, her father-in-law, her brother-in-law, and she rode in the ambulance with Mama King.
Right.
That's the mother of Christine, MLNAD, in the hospital. Mama King was shot in Ebenezer Baptist Church.
While she was?
Playing the Lord's Prayer. And mother rode in the ambulance and was with her as her last moment. So my mother's an incredibly strong woman of faith. She's amazing.
Yeah, so you had made mention earlier that people have made the association between the King family and the Kennedy family based on just massive amounts of tragedy and heartache, grief, and loss. It's amazing to see how the family's been resilient and continued to carry the message.
It's the love of God that always will carry you through. Love genuinely never fails. We have to forgive, too. And I want to say to folks, I don't want to ask you to raise your hands or anything like that if you're watching by television, but if there's someone you just can't forgive, then ask Holy Spirit. You know, Holy Spirit, I can't do this. Would you just really come deeply into my heart, take hold of me and help me do this? Because there are things that happen even now, and I'm just not able to. But Holy Spirit comes, and then within almost moments, it feels like I'm able to forgive. Mm. And so God can help us to forgive. We can't do it on our own.
No.
But God can actually help us.
Yeah. I don't want to talk a whole bunch about Uncle ML, but I thought we would just kind of maybe lighten this up just for a second. And, you know, as great as all great people are still just folks.
Yeah, yeah.
All of us have feet of clay.
Yeah.
Nobody's perfect and all that goes with that. What was it like being Uncle ML's niece? Tell us something maybe that the average person wouldn't know, a character trait, something about him.
Well, you may be able to find a few of these photos as well. During the holidays, we would go to each other's homes, and often Uncle Retta was an incredibly gracious hostess, and their home was so beautiful. So there were many Thanksgivings. There are a couple of pictures, and both of those Thanksgivings are at her home. At Christmas, we go to different houses and all of this. So Uncle Emil and Daddy always had pool tables in the home. Uncle Emil could really, really shoot pool. He was a great pool player. And just for company, you know, just for fun, just yeah. for fun. And now this is really true. Their mother, as we said, was playing the piano and all that, musical director. And let's give God the glory for the choir and the director here. Can y'all do that?
Yeah.
Yes. My grandmother would love that. So she required all of her kids, they played ball, even Aunt Christine, all that, baseball, all that, but they had to learn music. So the music conductor, he was a very established musician, but he would come to their home to do music lessons. So Daddy and Uncle Emil would rather play baseball than do music. They took a saw and sawed the legs off the piano bench. Then they set the bench back on the legs. So the music teacher comes in to sit down and falls everywhere. And so Uncle Emil and Daddy were the culprits. They got in trouble. And then when they were years older, we were at one of the homes, and Daddy could play the violin just a little bit. They all mastered like one piece of something that they could play when company came. So Uncle Emil only learned half of the song, and he could play it like maestro. But he would get to the middle of the song and didn't know the rest of the song. So he would say, "You all not listening. I'm not playing for you." But for real, he honestly didn't know the rest of the song. He really didn't. Now, that's true. I hope that's not disrespectful,
no.
But it's really true.
That was something else that we talked about in the back that was surprising to me. It's hard for me to imagine your dad and Uncle ML having a pillow fight as grown men.
But they were 39. Well, when his brother died, Uncle ML died when he was 39. He was killed. So Dad was 37, about to be 38. So they were very close, but they were very young. Is there anybody here who's actually 39? Can you stand up? You mind? Anybody who's just 39. You see how young that looks, you see? Look at all this up here, you don't have this. See, they were young, and they could play, and they could wrestle. So they had done that all their lives. So here they were, having a pillow fight, and Dad goes downstairs. And then we kind of know the rest is history, because one of the only times that you'll ever hear of the adult Martin Luther King Jr., who loved Jesus and who was a preacher, losing a little bit of his temper. But this particular day, he was talking to Jesse Jackson, and they were deciding whether nonviolence or more direct action and forceful action would matter. Daddy had already gone downstairs. It escalated into a heated discussion. And then somehow one of them said, "Well, let's just go out on the balcony." And then it was over. But I would just say that, interestingly enough, because Uncle Emil walked in such an environment in his heart and everything, you almost never saw him angry or argue as an adult. Mm. So it was amazing that one of the only times you can find that that happened was also the time that he was killed.
April 4th. Lorraine Hotel.
Lorraine Hotel in Memphis, Tennessee. And I think that's why Bernice King, my cousin, she's the youngest of the four children of Martin and Coretta. But she says, okay, Dad was killed in Memphis, but his legacy and life are here in Atlanta. So somehow she moved the 50th observance to Atlanta. Rather, something was observed in Memphis and in Washington, D.C. As a matter of fact, President Trump did a beautiful proclamation, actually. But Bernice had all the celebrations in Atlanta.
Let's talk about you for a minute. When did you were raised with a great Christian heritage all around you, but like all of us, nobody's born a Christian.
No.
We get born again as Christians.
Yeah.
When did you meet Jesus in a personal way? When did you commit your heart to Jesus?
Uncle Emil said it like this, and then I'm going to bring it to me. He had what was called a knock at midnight, and he wrote a sermon. And he said prior to that time, he had been serving his daddy's God. But at this time, it became real. And he was sitting at his table at midnight. He heard the voice of Jesus say, "Stand up for truth and stand up for justice." Daddy, my daddy AD, the same thing. And they were helping their dad preach already. But one day, Mama said Daddy was in the bedroom with the door closed, and he was talking to somebody, and nobody was there. So Mom thought, what is wrong with him? She went and called Granddaddy, and they had long phone cords. There were no cell phones, but you could drag the phone around the house. And so Granddaddy said, "Put the phone by the door." And Daddy was like, "Well, what do you want me to do?" "Well, yeah, I can, yeah, I might do that, yeah." And Daddy's arguing. It turns out it was the Holy Spirit saying, "You need to preach." And so finally, Granddaddy laughed because Daddy says, "Okay, I'll do it." And Granddaddy laughed and said, "Oh, that's okay. He's just getting the call." So that's how Daddy and Uncle Emil did it. So for me, I an actress, college professor, state legislator. I was doing all these wonderful things, a millionaire. Had a wonderful life in my late 20s and early 30s. Had secret abortions, but I didn't talk about them, all this. So this particular day, I had left the Georgia legislature and taken a job as a college professor. And I got there and they said, don't talk to this woman with that big red case with a sword on it. It was her Bible, right? Don't talk to her. So I was the kind of person, if you told me not to do it, that's the very first thing I'm gonna do. So I went and asked her, why do people say don't talk to you? And she began to ask me who Jesus was. She asked me three times. I gave all my theology, she wouldn't stop. When she asked the third time, I just said, well, I guess he's God. I was mad by that. And I said, wait a minute. I know he's God. And when I said that, she took me to Romans 10:9. Mm-hmm. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. I prayed the sinner's prayer. I was totally different, and that was in 83. And from that day on, that's when I began to say that abortion was wrong, that you didn't need to be sleeping with people if you're not married to them, just everything. And you, if you're on welfare, you need a job too, because if you don't work, you don't eat. Everything changed for me. It became so clear because of the word of God, with Christ being formed in me. Now, the other day, I'm not going to tell you what show it was. Two things just happened to me recently. I was watching a show on TV. My son walks through. He says, are you really watching that? Can you, you don't need to. And I had seen the show all season, been watching it for years. And I wanted to see who was going to win. I had to turn it off and erase it out the DVR. He was right. And then my doctor told me last year, I've lost a few pounds, and she told me to stop eating French fries. Now, gluten, no problem. Nightshades, tomatoes, no problem. All this other stuff, but don't eat French fries. I went to work, everybody said,
I'll be finding a new
everybody
doctor.
Everybody said, what's wrong with you? I said, and so my son called, same son. You're gonna be mad with me, but French fries have Lipton or something in it that's gonna give you inflammation. You need to stop eating French fries. I said, I am mad with you. I'm shooting a messenger right now. I slammed the phone. I said, God, if you indicate that French fries are not helping me, and boy, am I having a very hard time. But I'm trying to push the French fries away. So something just that simple. French fries, a TV show. And believe it or not, a little fox like that, mm-hmm. they were affecting me. I didn't know it. Mm-hmm. So I'm always looking for the little foxes. And I'm not going to be your fruit inspector, and I'm not going to try to take the mote out of your eye when this big one is here. But we do all need to live for Christ and be as holy as we know how to be, and then lean on the grace.
Lean on the grace.
As much as we can.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Peter said, right. Yeah, go ahead.
It's true. Yeah. It's true. It's true.
I love Peter said in 1 Peter, he said that we are to rest our hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen.
My hope is in the grace of God, mm-hmm. not my own good deeds
at
all.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. We have to stand on Christ.
Amen.
We really do.
That's right.
My goodness.
The solid rock.
Hallelujah.
Amen. All right. Let's start getting into some issues here, and we're going to have to kind of move quickly. Let's talk about kind of the modern family here in America right now. Obviously, family structure, family units are dealing with a lot of problems. In your great book, King Rules, I haven't finished it yet, but I have been through a significant amount of it. In this book, you discuss some of the biggest challenges that are kind of facing the modern family, but really more of the King's rules and the based on King Jesus. I love the wordplay on it.
King Jesus.
But King Jesus, but the solutions for the modern family and rules that we can live by. So without getting into all the rules, I wanted to ask you, which of the King rules has inspired you the most, means the most to you?
Each of the rules is very important. I guess family, family may be the longest rule. Just love your family, honor your family, build on that. And when you have problems in a family, because today we have opioids, we have human sexuality, and all that's in the book too, all of those rules are there. But as a family, we need to come together and address those together. I have an extended family. I have a lot of godchildren. And one of my goddaughters, I noticed she's married now, and she's in a blended family, and they have all the problems that I've said and more. And I said, if you will agree to approach each of these issues together, to pray together, read the word together, and begin to honestly ask, you know, that old question, what would Jesus do? Did that come in the 90s or whenever you start wearing, what would Jesus do, and you wear the little wristband? So as a family, and so I say, get together with your family at least once a week or once a month. Sit together prayerfully around a meal and begin to honestly talk, and don't ever give up on each other. If your family, if there's an estrangement in your family, I can't talk to him, I can't talk to her, they do this, they do that. My family and I did what many Americans almost did and stopped talking to each other during the last election. And I just said, around Thanksgiving, I said, I'm not doing this. We're gonna have Thanksgiving dinner together. It doesn't matter who we're gonna vote for. And I'm not ripping the turkey leg off and beating you with it when you come over there, although I wanted to. I'll be honest. We went to a restaurant, no joke, as a family, and I did become aggravated. And they were talking about who was going to vote for who. So I jumped up in the restaurant in Georgia, and I yelled as loud as I could, I'm voting for Donald Trump. Okay, the whole restaurant went silent. My cousin Bernice, I'm voting for Hillary Clinton. So everybody's looking, here's the King family in public. Doing this, right?
Love, love, love.
Oh, Lord. And we had beloved community talks. We went together and we did all of this. But we said, regardless to how we feel, we are going to love each other. So we follow six steps. They're they're probably in all of my books, the six steps of nonviolent conflict reconciliation. Gather your information first, just factually. Not fake news, none of that, not what you think, but real, genuine facts.
The truth.
The whole truth, as much as you can get. Then educate your public. Just educate each other in a non-biased way. Then examine your own heart. Is my heart clean enough to accept truth and to love the people that I disagree with? Then you sit down at a negotiating table or place. If that doesn't work, step five, you peacefully act, demonstrate, march, or whatever, with the last goal, step six, being reconciliation. So that point is a theme that runs through almost everything that I write, because we have to love each other in the process. And so if we can love each other, we can actually reconcile. And I've seen that with members of my family, extended family, work situations, and when you're on opposite sides of other issues. And it really happens, because I asked my goddaughter, because her son, there was a reality show, and I'm on it with him. And so he was saying, I'm gay, and this and that. So she says, well, we're going to write a book about how I accept my gay son. And so I asked her, I said, do you accept your son because he's gay? Or do you accept your son because you birthed your son, and you love your son, and you actually want what's best for your son? I said, so why write a whole book affirming any part of his sexuality when God has already written a book to teach us how to love each other? So I thought, and she thought about that, and she says, oh, yeah. So we just really came back with the Bible, even with the discussion. Mm-hmm. And so you have to bring people back to the Word, no matter what the issue happens to be. Mm-hmm. And when you get, the Holy Spirit will actually do the work, and we don't have to try to make that or fix that or try to explain God that way, because the Word is too clear. Yeah, so it's love that really never fails. And you have to just love everybody and meet anybody where they are, and you must meet them in love.
Yes and amen.
Amen. Amen.
Yeah. So we've talked briefly about the abortion issue, so I don't want to spend a bunch of time here, but in 1983 was when you became staunchly pro-life.
Staunchly pro-life. I was born again, and I said, you know, a woman has a right to choose what she does with her body. The baby's not her body. Where's the lawyer for the baby? How can the dream survive if we murder the children? Let's choose life. There has to be a better way than to kill another human being in order to resolve a problem. So it's a lot of work. I agree. It's a lot of work, but it can be done. And in 83, I confessed to my own sins. And people kind of thought I was crazy because I just publicly confessed them, everything I'd ever done. And they said, why are you doing that? I said, well, she's dead. The person who did that is dead. I'm born again. This is me. I said, and she's forgiven. And so I would do that. And people finally realized that's why people can blackmail you if you have secrets and you're hiding and you're afraid. But for me, being like the woman at the well, woman caught at the act, and that kind of thing, I've forgiven so much because people, well, you have a legacy to uphold and you cannot publicly go around saying you did these things. I said, no, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying, Jesus healed me. Jesus forgave me. Jesus restored me. That's what I'm saying. And so that's,
So you do a lot of work with Priests for Life. You've done a lot of work with the Trump administration about the abortion issue. Real quick, do you see a day where abortion is illegal in the United States of America?
Abortion has at first become unthinkable, and then it will become illegal. And unthinkable means there are options, there are other ways, there's a more excellent way. And when people begin to embrace that more excellent way and deal with the societal sinful issues that cause all this, then it's unthinkable, and then it's illegal. So it happens at the same time. So why are you in this position? Why do you think you need to do this anyway? And so the pregnancy care centers, for example, at the height of abortion, when the high numbers, you had 3 abortion mills. I don't call them clinics because clinics heal you. An abortion place is going to kill you, your baby, and maybe hurt you too. So I'm saying there were 3 abortion mills to 1 pregnancy care center. Today, there are 3 pregnancy care centers to 1 abortion mill.
That's right.
So we're winning. We're actually winning. But with that gives solutions. It teaches the mothers and it deals with the fathers. They even do weddings at pregnancy care centers. Did y'all know that? So the father comes in, the mother, sometimes they agree, they get married, they raise the children. Sometimes the children are adopted. So there's a lot of good work being done. The mother gets to get her GED or her college degree, or gets a nice home to live in, a good job, different things. And she begins to value herself and the baby. And she says to the dad, hey, this is something we did together. And then he steps up and says, well, you're right. What can I do? So that's what happens at pregnancy care centers.
Yeah. All right, so we're gonna jump in now. We've got about 10 or 12 minutes left.
Okay.
But we have to talk about the issue of racism. Have to.
Okay.
In 7 or 8, 10, 12 minutes, right? We can figure this out today, right? Yeah. So the word racist gets thrown a lot, gets thrown around a lot these days. Tell me how you define that word. Tell me when you hear that word what you think. And tell me when it's appropriate to use or to not use to describe somebody.
We use the same point in defining race in the abortion piece as we do with racism, skin color or the baby in the womb. So science calls it a species or a race. So there is not, there's only one human species, one human race. And whether the baby's in the womb or whether the person's skin is brown or a fair, you know what? Nobody looks white. If somebody looks like your shirt, a vampire bit them. For real. And if somebody looks like my skirt, then that's like ashes or charcoal or something. But because the deepest, richest color that you can see we call black has magenta and blue and golds and purples in it. And what we call white is either going to be a peach or a beige or a pink or something. And I used to do this, and it was very disrespectful. But I would say, white people, stop calling yourself white. you're really pink, and now you're red because you're mad. So I did used to do that, but that was not respectful. And my children begged me, Mother, please have some more decorum when you try to discuss this. So, but we can have different heights. And you know, whether we're disabled, whether we're in the womb, whether we're rich, whether we're poor, no matter what our skin color happens to be, science says, and science bears this out, there is human blood. And the only other blood you get is the blood of Jesus. So it sounds too simple, but I have had people argue with me, fuss with me, and I said, stop saying your race needs to get along with my race. We are the human race.
Acts 17:26,
one blood. And then this other thing, the ethnicity, I'm colorblind. I said, you need glasses. Jesus gives sight to the blind. Mm-hmm. But we've got just enough. Think about this. White privilege emerged right after World War II. It was systemic. Senator Monahan, and you can look for something called the Monahan Report. He says, you're going to try to control an ethnic group. And when you do that, it's going to spill over years from now, and you're going to have problems everywhere. And that's why opioids is in every community, certain kinds of behavior, suicide among young people. It's hitting everybody. And so when the World War II ended, there was a plan to restore America. And there was a plan to give $30,000 grants or mortgages to the soldiers. And they said, well, give 3/4 to the Caucasians and 1/4 to the Negroes. And then that way we can maintain that. Then there was a process that emerged called redlining. And you could tell by social security numbers and zip codes when they came out who lived in what community. I found out about white privilege when I was in Louisville, Kentucky as a youth organizer looking for fair housing. You go in to get a mortgage or a loan, the loan officer looked at your zip code and social security number, could tell your ethnicity by those numbers where you were populating an area, and so you were targeted. So that's what white privilege is. And people get angry about it because they don't understand that it was a systemic evil. And it has to be broken. We are working very hard to dispel that and break it down. So and the same thing happened, ladies, to women. Women would go in and try to get small business loans and things like that, but they were giving it more to the men in a certain category than the women. So women for a long time had a glass, there was a glass ceiling for women, and there was a glass ceiling for minorities. So that's what we're trying to break through now.
Fantastic. Wow.
That's a lot of information.
Yeah, well, it's a lot of information, but it's also not enough information.
Yeah.
What would you say to the pink community? What would you say to the pink community? I just think it's hilarious. We're going to the tanning booth to try to get dark, and y'all
crazy?
Are bleaching your skin trying to get more white.
And then sometimes you all want the curly, wavy hair, and then I go perm mine so it'll be straight.
Nobody's content with what they've got.
I don't know. Yeah.
What would you say, Alveda, if you were going to talk to a Caucasian church family that love Jesus and wants to love people, what are some specific, tangible, I mean, it's easy to say, oh, we just need to love each other. But like, what specifically, what could Grace Chapel go home with today and say, I'm going to be intentional about loving someone who has a different skin color than me?
Yeah.
What can they do? You've got 3 minutes and that's it.
What I didn't know with Susan, and that was my college roommate, and what I do know with Ginger, I go to Ginger's house, she comes over to my community, she comes to church with me, we do things together, we're planning to do some things in D.C. for Mother's Day with some friends, having a big event, and we're just totally ethnically and economically blended, and we're actually writing a book, Not Colorblind, and looking at our circumstances. So just begin to step out of your comfort zone, I would say.
Right.
And begin to meet, because we almost don't do it. Like when we come to church, we sit in this seat all the time, and if you can't have your seat when you get here, you're mad. The ushers say, can you sit over here? And then that, you
that's
leave
when
and
you
go
from pink to red.
You see?
Yeah, that's right.
So sit in a different section, even at church, near another person that you don't know, and then move that out in your community, in your ethnicity, in your skin color, also economically. Because sometimes people that have a certain amount of money can't even conceive of doing something that somebody does who doesn't have that amount. So just try to do those kind of things. Eat at a different kind of a place with some different friends. And so you begin to do that, and you'll find that we have more in common, mm-hmm. even at church, you know? And so, and just welcome people. And if they don't dress like you dress or don't live where you live and don't seem like you, just be ready to expand. Mm-hmm. It's important to be able to do that.
You have to be intentional about communicating, intentional about opening your heart, being vulnerable, intentional about, you know, inviting people over and all these things that you've said. But racial reconciliation.
And stop saying my race needs to get along with your race. We can all start doing that right now. Mm-hmm. We have to see ourselves as one human race.
Yeah. We have to be intentional. If we just talk about it but don't actually dive into doing it, we're going to keep talking about it, right? So my last question, is the dream still alive?
Everyone has a dream in every generation. The dream is still alive, and it's the American dream. If you live in America, whether you were naturally born here or not, you're living in America now. Believe it or not, America was a melting pot. Everybody came from somewhere except the Native Americans, and we have to think of that as well. So right now, just start loving each other here and let it go all over the world.
Yeah, amen. Thank you, Alvita.
God bless y'all. God bless you.
So what we're going to do is try to quickly usher Alvita out of here, get her down to the book table. She can sign books for you, visit with you a little bit, and then we've obviously got church next service starting in a half an hour. So if you would make your way out of here quickly and wonderfully, that would be great. God bless you all. Next Sunday, I'll be back in the pulpit after being gone the last 3 weeks, starting a brand new series. So we'll see you next Sunday. God bless you all mightily in Jesus' name. Amen.